chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who has been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him.
Morning. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to think about that reading from John 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your Son, the Lord Jesus, this morning. Please humble us and exalt him. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. I've got a friend who used to be a school teacher, and he was involved in organising a school trip. And as part of the trip, him and some of the pupils were going to go off and visit a cavern. And he was talking to the guide about it beforehand. You know, he wanted to check that it was going to be safe and it was okay to bring all these kind of pupils down there. And the guy said, yeah, it's fine. There's some lighting up. You'll get to see some great things. And so the trip came, and the particular day when they were going to visit the cavern came. And so they leave the kind of bright sunshine behind and they go down into the cavern. And well, it's rather a lot more dark than my friend first expected. And you can see, there is some kind of electric lighting up, but it's really rather dimmer than he thought. And so he's getting a bit worried. And in fact, as they go further into the cavern, it's getting darker and darker. And he begins to get actually quite annoyed. You know, the guide said it would be fine. And he's here kind of stumbling around. And my friend's not very confrontational, so he didn't kind of confront the guide or say anything direct. But, you know, he begins grumbling a little bit, making a few comments here and there. And this continues for a few minutes until he reaches up onto his face and takes off his sunglasses. He'd missed the obvious that was right in front of him the entire time. And when he takes his sunglasses off, actually, the kid's perfectly fine, the lighting's fine, everything's fine. It was just him being a fool with the glasses still on his face. And we're going to see in the passage this morning just how easy it is to miss the obvious about Jesus. And actually how all of us, whether we've been following Jesus, whether we've been Christians for a long time, or whether you're just looking into the claims of Jesus, how we all need these humbling, taking the sunglasses off kind of moments so that we see Jesus clearly and we understand who he is and what he's come to do. We're going to look at this passage under two questions. You can see them there if you've got a copy of the service sheet on page 6. And we spend basically most of our time thinking about this first question and very briefly about the second. So firstly, what if Jesus gave you the miracle you wanted? Just imagine that for a second. Imagine this that this thing that you've been wanting, hoping for, longing for a very long time. If you're a Christian, perhaps something you've been praying for a long time. Now, I realize just mentioning that kind of thing might touch on quite a tender issue for many of us. But just imagine if Jesus appeared personally to you and directly gave you that thing that you really wanted most. How would you respond? Well, surely we'd respond with praise and wonder and awe and worship. Surely we'd dedicate our lives all the more to following him, to worshiping him every day with all of our lives. Surely that's the kind of response that we'd make, isn't it? Well, last week we saw a royal official come to Jesus for a miracle. His son lay at home dying, and the official came to Jesus begging him for a healing. And Jesus said, sure, your son is healed. And the official had to take Jesus at his words. He had to begin the long walk home before he got to see the miracle, and then he and all his household believed in Jesus. Well, today we move from Galilee in the north, where the official was, and we're heading south. We're back at Jerusalem, the capital city. And it seems like Jesus is here by himself. The disciples, we guess, are probably up in Galilee, probably off on mission or something like that. And we can see that Jesus hasn't reached the height of his popularity yet. He can still slip in and out of crowds and not really be recognized. And Jesus is walking about the city. And he comes to the sheep gate, a gate in the wall of the old city that leads into the temple complex. And as he's walking there, he comes to this pool called Bethesda, outside the sheep gate. Now, why is it called the sheep gate? It's because that's where people bring sheep in to the temple area. And this pool is where people would wash their sheep, either for, I guess, taking them in to be sacrificed, or perhaps to kind of spruce them up before selling them to people in the city, or selling them perhaps to be sacrificed there. So don't think kind of public swimming bath or Lido or something like that. Think a kind of smelly pool where you're washing sheep. And what else does Jesus find as he's there and visits this pool? Well, in verse 3, we see, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Here at this covered pool, there are all sorts of different sick people, disabled people, blind people, lame people. And why are they gathering there? Well, we're not told kind of directly here in this passage, but we hear from other sources that there was a superstition about this pool. The pool was fed by kind of a main water course that provided the water for the pool. But there was also a second source of water, apparently, a little spring that would kind of intermittently flow into the pool. And when the spring flowed up, then the water in the pool would get mixed up, it would get churned up, it would get disturbed. And the superstition went that it was an angel stirring up the pool. And the first person who clambered into the water would be healed. Water and healing very much associated in people's minds back then. And you can imagine that the time when the water was actually stirred up, the kind of unholy scramble, there'd be the race into the water, people elbowing each other out the way, clawing past one another to get that healing that they so desperately wanted, the healing that they so desperately needed. So around this pool was a very sad and sorry place. And here comes Jesus, and he spots one particular person. Jesus singles out this particular man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. That's a really, really long time, isn't it? Longing, hoping for healing for 38 years. Time and again being carried by people out of mercy to this pool for this superstitious hope that he might get healing. Average life expectancy for a man back then was only around the kind of mid-40s. So it's nearly a lifetime that this man has been an invalid. And Jesus comes to him and Jesus says to him, well, it seems a pretty obvious question, doesn't it? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? And at this point, the man has no idea who Jesus is. And he's not at fault at this point. Again, Jesus' popularity hasn't kind of risen to its peak. There's no reason why he should recognize this young rabbi. who's come and asked him a question. And we see how much the man's hope is just totally fixed on the pool. His only hope for transformation, for restoration, for getting his life turned round is in this superstition. But then what Jesus does next is just astounding. See what Jesus does in verse 8? Jesus simply says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And like that, suddenly nerve endings in his legs are firing, atrophied muscles are being made well, being made strong and pulling, and tendons are doing whatever tendons do. You can tell that's as far as my human biology goes. But his legs suddenly go from being crippled to being completely restored just by Jesus speaking. What astonishing power Jesus demonstrates. And what compassion and generosity. This man has nothing to offer Jesus. This man doesn't recognize Jesus. He doesn't believe in him yet. And this man doesn't even ask Jesus to be healed. But that's exactly what Jesus does. What an astonishing miracle and what an astonishing act of generosity. Now, John, in his gospel, doesn't record many miracles in detail for us, what he calls signs. This is the third one. And the signs in John's gospel are always there to point us to something about Jesus. And here, I think this sign is there to show us how Jesus' words have power, just like God's words have power. In many ways, it's twinned with the second sign that we saw last week. Jesus here demonstrates his God-like power as he speaks. And this man's life is transformed. He's made totally well in an instant after 38 years of being an invalid. Well, how's this man going to respond? What's he going to do? Is he going to be like the royal official and his household? And he's going to leap up and believe and worship Jesus and be amazed? Or is he going to be like the people in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2? There they see signs and wonders, and they believe in Jesus. But it's not a real belief. It's not a true belief. It's a shallow belief. It's a follow a celebrity kind of belief. It's a popular belief rather than a deep trust in Jesus and a commitment to follow him. Well, let's continue the story. We then get told by John that it just so happened that this day was a Saturday, a Sabbath, the Jewish holy day. And the man, as he's picked up his mat and walked off amazed in wonder, we guess he walks into through the sheep gate into the kind of temple area. And he's spotted by the Jewish authorities. "Oi, you, stop right there. What are you doing?" The man, kind of taken aback. Who, me? "Yes, it's unlawful to carry your mat on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Stop that right now." And the man, I guess, kind of not really knowing what to say, well, says, "The man who healed me, you know, look at the legs. The man who healed me, he told me to pick up my mat and walk." He kind of shifts the blame onto Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders are kind of slightly less interested in this man and more now interested in who's this lawbreaker? Who is it who's been telling you to carry your mat and break the law? Well, what does the man say? Well, he says nothing. Have a look down at verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, but Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. How has the man responded to Jesus? Well, not at all. He didn't even get his name. He was so caught up in the astonishing healing that he received, he saw the sign and totally, totally missed Jesus. Now, this episode is a wonderful example, or I should say a terrible example, of how seeing doesn't always mean believing. Maybe you're someone who doesn't yet believe in Jesus. And perhaps you've said, maybe more than once, that, well, if only God would give me a sign, if only God would give me some kind of miracle to see, then I'd believe in Jesus. Then I'd believe that God's there. Then I'd be prepared to give my life to him. Well, that wasn't the case for this man. In fact, he did far more than see a miracle. He experienced Jesus' power right in his life. And he doesn't get Jesus' name and just walks on. Seeing isn't always believing. Even experiencing Jesus' power isn't always believing. It's just like last week when James introduced us to Louis Zamperini. And he prayed for a miracle. He got one. But then as he was rescued, all his promises of following God and dedicating his life to him evaporated. Until much later, when he heard the gospel, he heard the word about Jesus from Billy Graham. And then his life was turned around and then he followed him. You can see a sign. You can receive a miracle and still not follow Jesus. Seeing isn't always believing. We could have our deepest, most wildest dreams fulfilled. We could have all our prayers answered. And this man shows us that we could not glorify Jesus. We could not worship him as we're supposed to. We could not give our lives to him. Maybe you're sitting at home and you're thinking, well, this man, well, he was a bit of a numpty, really. Surely you or I would make a better deal of it than he did. Surely we'd at least say thank you to Jesus and find out about him. Well, maybe, I hope so. In chapter 9, we'll see a man who responds much better to Jesus. Maybe that would have been us. But actually, I think there is something of this man in all of us. Think about it like this. I gather not many of us have received some kind of astonishing miracle as this man has. But actually, we receive gifts from God, gifts from Jesus every single day. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus upholds the universe with his powerful words. So you woke up this morning. There was air in your lungs. Your heart was beating because of Jesus, as a gift from him. Think about all the wonderful relationships we have with our friends, our families. Think about the clothes that we have on our backs, the roofs we've got over our heads, the things that we enjoy. Think about all of our gifts, our skills, our talents. All these things that we so easily take for granted. These things which are gifts from God, which are designed to point us to him. So we worship him, so that we follow him. But actually, so easily, if you're anything like me, we claim these things as our own and think they're ours by rights. And forget that they're to point us away from themselves to God and to Jesus, the wonderful giver. Maybe that's something you'd like to reflect on more after the service. Think about how the everyday things that we have in life point us to God and his good gifts, and how we should respond in wholehearted worship every day for those little things that we take for granted, as well as the big, enormous things like salvation, like Jesus dying for us. Well, Jesus isn't finished with this man. Jesus pursues him. Jesus follows him into the temple court and gives him a second chance. Out of love and compassion, Jesus confronts the man. And he's a little bit more blunt this time. He finds him at the temple and says, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus is challenging the man with his totally rubbish response to him so far, and challenging him to come to him. This Jesus is pointing out that for this man and for all of us, there's something far worse than being paralyzed. Jesus is alluding to God's judgment at sin. That Jesus has come into the world, as we've seen again and again in John's Gospel, to save the world rather than to condemn it. That we need rescuing from our sin. And that's just what Jesus offers. But this man, in not seeing Jesus, and having the sunglasses sellotaped to his face, as it were, and failing to recognize Jesus in his power, in his authority, in his majesty, is failing to receive what God sent Jesus into the world for. And in fact, receiving a wonderful gift from God and not giving him the glory that he's due. Well, that's the heart of sin. The heart of sin is to take the gift and to ignore the giver. Just like Joe was saying in our all-age slot, for us to set our hearts on things that aren't God's, but are just his gifts. To miss him, the giver, to ignore him. Well, that's the heart of sin. That's the heart of what Jesus came to rescue us from. But tragically, even with a second bite of the cherry, the man still misses Jesus. He just walks off and he tops Jesus in. He goes to the religious authority and said, oh yeah, the guy who healed me, yeah, he's called Jesus. What if we got the miracle that we'd always wanted? Well, this episode shows that it might not actually change what matters most. It might not actually mean we take off our sunglasses and see Jesus in all of his power and majesty. Well, secondly, and really very briefly, what if Jesus undermines your self-righteousness? Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus humbles us so that we might have our glasses removed to see him. Well, what happens with the Jewish leaders? When they hear that it's Jesus, and that he's been doing these things on the Sabbath, well, then they begin to persecute him. It's crazy, isn't it? They totally miss the sign. In the account, it says again and again, the man who is healed, the man who is made well, the man who is healed. It's emphasized for us that that's the thing that's so significant. And yet all they can see is the man carrying his mat and that Jesus told him to do it. We need to back up just for a second, understand something about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given in the Old Testament law for God's people to enjoy the good life. It was a pattern of one in seven, where one day a week, everyone would stop their regular work. It wasn't just for the well-off people, but also even for the slaves. Everyone would have a rest from their regular work so that they could worship God. Worship God for his creation, worship God for his salvation. Now the rabbis, with every good intention, came up with some extra rules to help people keep the Sabbath, because the Old Testament is relatively kind of vague on the work that you were to stop. But sadly, these rules became increasingly complicated. Think about the kind of lockdown regulations that we've had and social distancing. You know, what is 1 meter plus? What is 2 meters? What is that? Well, these were even more complicated. And the rule that the man was breaking was, you're not allowed to carry an object from one domain to another. That was basically that rule that he was breaking. And he wasn't breaking God's Sabbath. There wasn't actually anything in the Old Testament that said you couldn't carry something. You just had to stop your regular work. But tragically, the rules that they made up, well, they began to replace their devotion for God. The Sabbath was all about devotion to God and worshipping him and relationship with him. But for these people, it became all about rule-keeping. And the thing about rule-keeping is it allows you to feel really quite good about yourself, doesn't it? Because, well, if I'm keeping the rules, they're externals, I can see that I'm keeping them, and I can look at someone over there and go, oh, well, they're not keeping the rules. And I can feel an inflated sense of self-worth, of self-approval, of self-righteousness. To wrongly think that I'm in the right with God because I'm keeping these rules and they aren't. Maybe you've experienced some tension about rule-keeping. And when it's come to a lockdown and you've seen people as you've been out and about, or maybe seen the kind of beaches filled with people on our television screens, and found it hard not to judge people who've been breaking the kind of social distancing rules when perhaps you've been doing your utmost and doing your best to keep them. Well, here Jesus contravenes their man-made rules. And so the leaders have a choice before them. Are they going to seek Jesus? Are they going to engage with him? Are they going to inquire about his power, his authority, see about this amazing miracle? No. They stick with their rules that prop up their pride rather than be humbled before Jesus. They completely fail to see how Jesus draws people into a relationship with God the Father that isn't without rules, but isn't based on rules. Let me say that again. Jesus draws people into a relationship with God the Father that isn't without rules, but isn't based on rules. No, they're offended. They persecute Jesus. They're holding their glasses tightly onto their face and they refuse to see who he is. Jesus does that. Jesus threatens all of our sources of approval. For these people, it was in their rule keeping. But for us, it might be something different. We'll think a bit more about this in a couple of weeks' time. But as we finish, maybe you just think, how much is your approval found in Jesus? How much is your sense of self-worth? How much of your righteousness before God is found in Jesus? If you want to see more a bit more about that, you could read my article in the newsletter if you haven't already. But the more our approval and self-worth and self-righteousness is found in things around us, in the gifts and not the giver and not in Jesus, well, then our view of him is going to be obscured. We're going to miss him. We're going to resist his work in our lives. We're going to resist his way and we're going to keep going our way. So as we finish, let me pray for us. Let me pray that we would give thanks to God, we would worship God, we would follow Jesus in response to all those wonderful things that he has given us, that we'd see the gifts and look past them and see the giver. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' power and authority and majesty. Please give us eyes to see Jesus as he really is. And all the wonderful gifts that he's given us, that we would fall in worship before him and live for him each day. And we ask this in his name. Amen.